First, we're going to rise. And after this, Brother Sid going to open the meeting with a prayer.
Come to thee to thank thee for the words that have been spoken thus far, and looking to thee, for the continuing of this day, and ask thy blessing and leadings upon Brother Hack, that he may give forth words and praise of the heavenly store. Now we look for asking all these favors and give thee praise, glory, and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, dear friends, we're going to have our dear brother Bruno on the subject, fullness of God, of love for God. Brother Bruno.
Thank you, Brother Victor. Fullness of love for God. What is or constitutes fullness of love for God? Turning to Mark, the 12th chapter, the 28th to the 31st verse might give a little of the context. The Master had just been talking to scribes and Pharisees, his opponents, and then this incident takes place. 28th verse. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, that is Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. This was addressed to the Jews and equally applicable to us as Christians. In our discussion, our consideration today, in actuality, what we're doing is analyzing the anatomy of love and, in effect, examining what is consecration. We will speak somewhat along the lines of Brother Newell this morning. And the Scriptures exhort us to look into ourselves, that is, those of us who have taken the step of consecration, even as St. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 13:5, to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Prove your own selves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. And our remarks are just as good for the consideration of those who might be contemplating consecration as to what does this entail, fullness of love for God, a full consecration. Now, the Master here in this statement, which we've read in the 30th verse, is quoting from the Old Testament, namely Deuteronomy 6th chapter, 4th and 5th verse. Because he was asked the question, which is the first commandment, the greatest? And he replied directly from the Old Testament. 6th chapter, 4th, 5th verse. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now, coming back momentarily to the New Testament of the incident which we read of, the Diaglot translation has all, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, mind, and strength, all. Likewise, the Revised Version has the thought of all, complete, total. Rotherham similarly has the thought of all. Going to Weymouth, we see he used the word whole, W-H-O-L-E, which in effect is the same thing, total or entire. And so when we talk about loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, the synonym for all this would be consecration or total dedication to God. Now, when we think in terms of all or total, leaving none out, we must make the reservation of any responsibilities we may have, not abandoning these. We're thinking particularly of those who might be married, who have spouses, who have children, who have parents, and we think this is in keeping with the spirit of the Scripture. Certainly, it would be unbecoming God to expect us to treat lightly these responsibilities, having entered into them. I noticed Brother Newell this morning in his talk alluded to a man, a comment, which I'd like to read in its entirety, which bears on this point. January 23rd, insofar as our responsibilities are concerned. The text is, "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God," 1 Corinthians 7:24. But particularly the comments. Duties may at times seem to conflict, but they do not really do so. A Christian's first duty is his hearty acknowledgement of his Creator and Lord in all his ways. His second duty, if he be a husband and a father, is toward his wife and children. Or if she be a wife and mother, it is toward her husband and children. The marriage contract by divine arrangement comes in as a first mortgage upon every husband's time and upon every wife's time. The demands of this mortgage must be reasonably met before anything can be properly done for two or four outsiders. And so when we talk about giving our all in whatever status we might be in, this is the exception of our response. The responsibilities to these is the exception. Now, when we quote it from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, you'll notice there was an omission there which wasn't in our Lord's words. In the Deuteronomy citation, it leaves out the word mine. It says, "Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, soul, and strength." Whereas our Master said, "Well, all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength." He inserted the word mind. We will discuss this omission later at a more appropriate time in our consideration. Taking first the thought of loving the Lord with all our heart, what does this mean? Simply this. The sum of all of our affections must be centered in the Lord, so that our love for Him far excels our love for all our dear ones. Notice we said excels. It doesn't mean that you abandon or nullify or void the love for others, but our love for the Creator must be supreme or paramount to that of our love for others. There won't be any competition, but God is first. Even as we read in the comments, duties may seem to conflict. Our first responsibility is to God. Turning to Matthew 10:34-37, which is one of the scriptural bases we would offer to prove the point. Matthew 10:34-37. The words of our Master, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so again, the thought that of not loving these more than the Heavenly Father. It isn't that you just forget about these responsibilities or affections earthward, but not more than the Heavenly Father. In Luke, we might say this, that in this passage, we might gather two thoughts as to why the Master said that you will have enemies in your own household. And he cites father, a man against his father, daughter against mother, and so on and so forth. The thought is that as one embraces the gospel message and presents himself in covenant relationship with God, he will find opposition possibly from among even those of his natural relations. The possibility is there because the thinking, the mind is different. The one who has given himself in consecration to God finds that he is of another family, though the others who are of a natural mind cannot appreciate this. And so the possibility is in our endeavor to do God's will, we may have conflict with those who are of our natural relations. In Luke 4:26, we have the Luke account, which deals with the same thing from another standpoint. 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This is rather a harsh statement. We look into the original words, and it is a good rendition. So what does this mean? It means merely this. In scriptures, on a number of occasions, and this is peculiar to Oriental writings, sometimes hyperbolical language is used, and that is an exaggerated term, or sort of a fanciful language is used for effect as far as contrast are concerned. And so you have the word hate, and actually doesn't literally mean to hate, but to love less. If any man doesn't love less his father, mother, and so on and so forth, he cannot be my disciple. Again, emphasizing the thought that God is first. God is first in our relationship to him. This is again shown in connection with Jacob. Remember how Paul puts it in Romans 9:13, speaking of Jacob and Esau. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God didn't hate Esau, but rather he preferred Jacob above Esau, and it pleased him in the outworking of his plans to elect to have Jacob play a more important role in the outworking of the divine plan. And so the thought is not that he hated him, but he preferred or dealt with Jacob in the more favorable way. And so the thought is he loved him less. Again, in Genesis 29:31, and this involves Jacob again from another aspect of his life, Genesis 29:31. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. You remember Jacob had to accept Rachel's older sister as a wife before he could have Rachel as a wife. And it says here that Leah was hated. The thought here is not that the Lord despised her, but rather that he loved her less. That is, Jacob esteemed Leah less than he did Rachel. It isn't that Jacob hated Leah, but rather he esteemed her less. And again, we see how that, coming back to our text, how that we should love God first, and all our other responsibilities are of a secondary nature and should not compete with our affections for the Lord. And so we see espousing Christ could mean trials from the standpoint of having ones of our own household opposing us, or perhaps competing with our affections for the first place, which belongs to God. And so from those two standpoints, we have foes in our own household. Many times we have well-meaning members of the household who are interested in our welfare, but because their minds are not spiritual, they're not spiritually minded, they are actually, from a sense, opposing us. And so they are our foes. And that is why the masters say that we will have opposition from our own household. In Matthew 13:21, we have the parable of the seed which was sown, and it tells on the various types of ground that fell. We're merely picking up this one seed which fell into stony place. But he that received the seed into stony places, this is Matthew 13:20-21, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet had he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, and by and by he is offended. Coming back to our text, you're going to have foes of your own household. And so, perhaps for the interests of peace, one might yield and be disobedient to God just to have the well of the approval and peace of a member of the family. And so, again, our Lord's words are not empty, that we will have opposition from very close quarters. In James 1:18, the apostle there tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We cannot, in one season, be pleasing to God, and then subsequently, or alternately, be pleasing to those who would have a demand upon us, that is, as they would think it is a demand upon our affections. But rather, we must prove true to our covenant by sacrifice. In connection with this, we would call your attention to Deuteronomy 13th chapter, which was applicable in the days of Israel, and the lesson is just as good for us as new creatures, telling the importance of keeping our relationship in their proper perspective. It says, Deuteronomy 13:6-10, if thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare him, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all thy people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he had sought to trust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Of course, back there, God, as we have just read, said that anyone trying to turn you away from the living God should be stoned or killed, as he mentions here, of thy own household. In the antitype, of course, the thought is that by no means should we entertain or harbor from amongst those who might be closest to us naturally our spiritual goals or objectives. And as our text upon which we are considering this moment says, our affections should center on the Lord. He should far excel our love for loved ones. And if our love for loved ones is one that's diametrically opposed or competing in a sense of partially drawing us away from God, our duty is clear. We should center our love and upon the Lord. And so the question we would ask ourselves, brethren, do we love the Lord with all our heart? Are we being enticed away? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy soul. The soul, of course, stands for our beings. And this means to manifest our love not only by our words and looks and praises, but by our services and all our conduct in life, everything testifying to the fact that God is first in all of life's affairs. God is first, not only by our words, but our looks and our praises, but our services, everything, all our conduct in life, all conspiring together to the onlooker that God is first. Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. In word or deed, do it all with an eye singular to the honor and glory of God. Colossians 3rd chapter, 8th, 9th verse, and the 23rd. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing you put off the old man with his deeds. Some of these are the things we may be guilty of or have the tendencies or proclivities in that direction. These should be put off entirely because it is obligatory upon us that our conduct, our life, indicate that we are surely ambassadors for Christ. And of course we recognize that a proper ambassador, these things would be foreign to a proper ambassador. The 23rd verse, and whatsoever you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. It behooves us to critically analyze the things which motivate us. Are we doing them to have the approbation of man? Or are we moved merely to please God? Oh yes, we can for a season have the laudation and praises of men, but this is short-lived. We're dealing with eternity. Even though others cannot understand or appreciate, we should be moved solely by the thought that this is what the Lord wants and this is what we'll do. If the praise of men coincide with that, fine. If they do not, our duty is clear. We want to please the Heavenly Father. 2 Corinthians 3rd chapter, 2nd and 3rd verse. With all our soul, our being. Second Corinthians 3, 2 and 3. Paul, talking to the Corinthians, says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. We as new creatures are being read by others. We profess to be Christ. Now others are reading whether the epistle is our lives are cooperative of that which we profess. And he says that this work is going on in our hearts. The new creature, only expression is through this poor earthen vessel. And so we must strive to make sure that it does not misrepresent the intentions of the heart, the soul, the being. And to this end, it's important that we put a very close watch upon our lips. Remember the way the Master said in Matthew, the 12th chapter, regarding our language? He says in the 34th and 35th verse, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? And he enunciates this principle of how out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the hearts bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. And so our words are an index of what is internally. And let us not belie our real selves by careless language, but let us be careful in our words so that we may truly be an indication of that which is inside. Also, a very important matter in regard to the Christian walk, as far as demonstrating that we love the Lord with all our soul, is this matter of pride. One of the greatest afflictions that the Christian is confronted with is that of pride. The present situation today in the world is as a result of pride. Satan and all that followed in the wake of his prideful sentiments, his desire to be as the Most High. And so pride should be far from us. He that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. And so again, we must be watchful that our conduct is that which is to have the approval of the Lord. An effective expression of the devotion of our souls, we've always been impressed with the opening words of the morning resolve. My earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The first waking thought, just think that if we would so train ourselves that every day we could testify that automatically the first thought that comes in our mind is that of God, this would bespeak well for ourselves. And this is proper in keeping with the spirit of having God first in everything. Notice the very scriptures begin with this idea. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Nothing preceded it. In the beginning, God. And so this should permeate our thinking, our lives, our souls, our being. And so, brethren, do we love the Lord with all our soul, our being? We're also told to love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. And this means to intellectually attempt to appreciate the Lord, to understand the divine laws, and to enter into heart sympathy with them. To intellectually attempt to appreciate the Lord, to understand his divine laws and to enter into heart sympathy with them. Notice how this was exemplified in scriptures. What was the first thing our Lord did upon consecration? After his emergence from the River Jordan, he went into the wilderness. For what purpose? To learn the divine plan, God's will for him. To be an intelligent workman in the carrying out of the divine plan. He spent 40 days, 40 nights there, and as a perfect being, he was able to absorb God's plan in every minutia of detail. In our connection, of course, it takes much more than 40 days, yea, a lifetime. And then we feel we are lacking a lot of things. And so we should strive to understand the mind of God, his plans, his purposes, his principles, his righteousness, his character, and all that is involved. St. Paul was another example of that. In Galatians 1:5, how he strove to understand God. Once having been converted, after having been struck down in his misunderstood persecution of the saints, we read regarding Paul in Galatians 1:15-24, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. That is, he didn't confer with brethren regarding what he ought to do. Neither when I went up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. It was 3 years after his conversion that he came across the apostles. The first one, of course, was Peter and then James. James and then Peter. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterward, I came into the region of Syria and Sicilia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, and they that heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. And then the first verse, the next chapter. Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem, it was then that he became acquainted with all the apostles at that time. And so Paul here is an example again of how the importance of understanding God, His plan, His purpose. And so when we say we consecrate ourselves fully, one of the obligations we have is the responsibility of knowing God, His plan, His character, and so on. And this should be done first. John 4:24, words of our Master. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. This is a principle true ever since God has been dealing with anyone. The Creator, the Heavenly Father, expects those who would have a relationship to Him to worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit is of themselves, their own volition, their desire, they want to. And in truth means correctly. And in order to do something correctly, you must be intelligently informed. John 17:3, verse 3 and verse 17. 17th chapter of John. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Life eternal is that they might know God. We cannot ignorantly worship God as do the heathen and nominal Christians. They have a smattering of God and they do not understand Him. And so in order to receive eternal life, one must know God. And know Him not only in the sense of by the mind, of course we're speaking of this aspect of it at the moment, but in the sense of living the things that we know of Him and His plan. And the 17th verse reiterates the same thing from another different language. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. We cannot be properly sanctified unless we have truth. The implication being is we must understand God in order to be properly sanctified, in order to have His approval. Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And everyone that seeketh, everyone that asketh, receive, and he that seeketh, find it, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. And so the attempt should be made, and the Lord will add the blessing. But it behooves us to act in the sense of seeking to understand the Lord. And thus we are carrying out our consecration when we are thus pursuing the things of the Spirit. To know God, His character, and so on. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. Another admonition from St. Paul, showing the importance of studying and ascertaining, using the mind to know God, His plans and purposes. And we, living at this end of the age, the church, have been particularly blessed and favored of God in the outworking of his plans, in that to us have been given the keys to a proper and clear understanding of the plan, as contrasted with the times during the gospel age when truth in general was hidden and the outworking of the plan was not as lucid and clear as it is now. But alas, even as the prophet mentioned of the nation of Israel in Isaiah 1:3, so it is also true amongst the brethren, amongst the Lord's consecrated. And there they were reprimanded by the prophet when he says, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider." They did not reflect and appreciate as they ought to have the favored lot which was theirs. And so today we fear that many pay lip service to the ministry of Brother Russell and the part he played in the plan. Other avenues are sought to obtain truth when we have the specific prophecies telling us that in the latter days the Lord would use a particular channel, and we feel that we can be wiser than the Lord and feel that perhaps something Brother Russell left out might be obtained from another quarter. While we do not allege to know all the answers in all scriptures, we believe that within the expositions of Brother Russell contained in the Towers and all his various writings can be found the understanding of all the various scriptures, while not necessarily directly stated, but by a reflection on those portions which are known, one can develop certain thoughts and thus come to a reasonable understanding of scriptures which may seem to be, it could be classified as an obscure category. And so we feel that the ministry of our Brother Russell is ample for us to make our calling and election sure. Else, why did the Master say that he would make him ruler over all his goods? This is a question that should be posed to those that feel that we have to go outside of Brother Russell to get an answer. Why did our Master say that he would make him ruler over all his goods? What does it mean? Our thought is even as we've just suggested. Then there is the exercise of the mind, and this is a very important thing. Not only should we be gathering and acquiring knowledge respecting the outworkings of the minutiae of the divine plan, but also it behooves us to be very much familiar and acquainted with the promises of God. The purpose of truth is sanctification. We are engaged in a warfare, a deadly strife, and the outcome is either death or life. There are many discouragements, many adversities, and we need the promises of God. And this is why Peter tells us in his epistle that unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers of divine nature. Unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers of divine nature. And so truth, our understanding of it, our mind grasping it, not only entails this idea of knowing the outworkings of God's plan, but his spirit or power working in us. And the various promises contained in the word are for our encouragement, our comfort, so that we may not stumble in the way. And so it behooves us to learn of the promises, to by faith apply them to ourselves. Even as Brother Russell says that no greater stimulus to true godliness can be found than in the exceeding great and precious promises. This is the thing of most importance. Now, in our attempt to appreciate the Lord, are we tempted to other intellectual pursuits? You know, we're living in a unique time. Knowledge is at its greatest volume that history has ever known. There are many avenues one could bend his mental faculties and pursue in a wholesome way. But alas, it will take his energies away, his time, and suddenly his values begin to change. We're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds by dwelling on things above. And yet, we have libraries, we have periodicals, books of a wholesome nature which would be enticing and lure us away. We should be careful that our mental faculties are bent not in that direction. We think of the illustration given in Brother Russell's in the reprints, which has always been impressive to us, and that is that of a farmer boy who was told by his father to fill a basket full of twigs and bring it to him, which the boy did, kindlingwood, which the boy did. Then he says, now go out and get to the apple tree and pick some apples in there. And the boy started to go out, and he realized, well, he couldn't do that. The basket's full of kindlingwood. And so it ourselves. We merely have a certain amount of mental capacity. If we fill our minds with things which do not pertain to the new creature, then we do not have room for the things which sanctify, things pertaining to the Spirit. And so, brethren, we should intellectually attempt to appreciate the Lord, to understand the Lord, His plans, His characters, His principles, His rights, and so on, and thus come in heart sympathy with Him, rather than use our mental faculties along avenues which may be nothing sinful from God's standpoint, except that it isn't in the interest of the new creature. Maybe entirely pure as far as natural values are concerned. And so, brethren, do we love the Lord with all our mind? Where are we spending our energies? How are we using our mind? And then the last, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength. This means our time, our talent, our influence should be all at the service of God, that in everything we would be ready to be used, spent, and glorifying His name, and serving His cause as we might understand it to be His will. This is the way we should use our strength. You remember two parables given, and they both have underlying the same principle of responsibility of what is that in your hand? Parable of the pounds in Luke 19 chapter, 20 to 24th verse. Talents, Matthew 25, 24 to 28. In both instances, you notice there was a man that, there were men that were idle with the pound, lest they lose it. There was a man idle with the one talent, lest he lose it. And he was reprimanded by the Lord. And so all of us have something which we can use on behalf of the Lord's cause, furthering the interests of the kingdom in various ways. We are told, and this ties in with our text, do we profess to love God? The most effective way to show that we love God is to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love. Because He laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Just as Jesus did. And the previous verse says, we know we have passed from death unto life. How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. How can we tell that we have tentatively, that is, we're in a probationary state, passed from death unto life? Because we love the brethren, we're going to lay down our life and our strength, our doing good to them. We love the brethren. Whosoever hated his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer had eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so we should be ready and willing to be used, spent in the interest of the brethren, and in other ways of service of glorifying His name and serving the interest of the kingdom, heralding forth the gospel message. First John 4:20, well, this is the text which we should have cited, showing how that this is a criteria or rule of thumb as to do we really love God. We claim to, all of us do. If a man say, I love God, and hated his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he had seen, how can he love God whom he had not seen? And so it's like the world would say, your actions are so loud I can't hear what you're saying. We hear the phrase often, we love the brethren. But if our actions contradict it, doesn't mean anything. Even the world is aware of that. You're just talking through your hat, so to speak. In the tabernacle, the amount of zeal was typified or symbolized by the amount of fatness contained in the animal's sacrifices. And so our zeal, our usage of strength in the interests of God, the service of God, in whatever way open to us, should be part of our consecration vow. And so, brethren, do we love God with all our strength? We might add a number of things as to how we can consume our strength in the carrying out of our consecration. Now, we mentioned earlier that the word mind is not found in the Deuteronomy reference. Remember, our Lord says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The Deuteronomy reference he had cited did not contain the word mind. Why is this? And we think it wasn't needed to the Jew because this thought of mind was comprehended in the heart, soul, and strength aspect of it. You see, the Jews were under the Decalogue, or they had laws, ordinances, and rules, which clearly define what God expected of them. Now, this is in contradistinction to the saint who is walking and guided by the Holy Spirit, walking by faith, and it's, even as Brother Duran mentioned last week, it's premised on the idea of a covenant by sacrifice. And so sacrifice is not something that can be commanded. And so not being able to be commanded, this is something we voluntarily have to see our privileges. And so in our examination of self, whether we do love God, the Lord of all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we should be guided by the Holy Spirit rather than have certain rules laid down. And hence the importance that we understand principles of action rather than expect certain things to be written out specifically. Well, we do this, we don't do this. We do this, we refrain from that. This is not the way the Lord is dealing with us. This is borne out by the text all familiar to us, Romans 12, 1 and 2, where we're beseeched to present ourselves in consecration, and then not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the Jews had no renewing to do. They merely were told to live like a perfect man, as typified by what the law required. Of course, they found out they couldn't. The Christian, on the other hand, is told to start on the idea of having this imputed righteousness given to him, and then he proceeds from that point on in his walk with the Lord, and he's constantly delving as to what is the will of God in this matter, in this course of action, and so on. And hence, the apostle in another place in Colossians 3:10 says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. In Philippians 3:10, this is, we might draw a lesson, at least in passing to the season which we're in. The apostle there talks about the power of his resurrection, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. The resurrection here referred to as the renewing of the mind. The development of the new creature. Where is the new creature? It's the mind. It's no mysterious thing that has been added to us, but our old faculties we've inherited from Adam, and now we're renewing these things so that we may serve God and eventually obtain the goal which we seek. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means... Notice the determination on the part of Paul. If by any means we reflect merely on what constitutes full consecration, all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. by any means, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead that is beyond the veil. And so, as he says elsewhere, if any man be in Christ, behold, old things have passed away, all things have become new. And so we hope these words of examining what is fullness of love may have been helpful to us in refreshing our mind as to what the Lord meant, and he said he would prove us that we would love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we hope that those who might be contemplating consecration might be encouraged to take the step which would be indeed pleasing to the Heavenly Father.
We thank you, Brother Bruno Ceremainus, for love of God. And that we would all strive to seek His love, that we would be faithful. And we hear at last our hour of our going days, when we go away from this world as well, God darn my faithful servant. That's our wish for all. I would like to correct my announcement, because I don't say service going to be held in this hall, in dining room, Saturday, from 9 to 3. Meal will be served. And in closing, we got hymn 193. Which we rise in the last verse, and Brother Bruno will conclude our service for this day with a prayer.
Heavenly Father, in the name and merit of our risen Lord, our Master, we approach Thee. Accept of our thanks for the blessings of this day, for the opportunity of assembling in this manner. Our desire is to worship Thee in spirit and in truth. And we're glad that thou hast favored us above many, many peoples. Help us to show our appreciation by diligently carrying out the terms which we have obligated ourselves to. May we grow, if we are not already at this point, delight to do thy will, even though it be a cross. Bless us now as we part one from another. May the thoughts expressed this day linger in our minds, our hearts. May they be a basis of greater stimulus to walk closer to thee. We remember the saints wherever they may be, and our desire is that thou would hasten the day when the completion of the church will be a fact. We ask these blessings and approach thee in Jesus' name. Amen.